Are you ready for the Word of God this morning? All right, now just before we do, I want to say something just before we get into the message. Now, I got to tell you, apparently, you know, when I first came to York like 20 years ago, I learned quick how you're supposed to say Lancaster. Okay? And it's not like they say it in Ohio, Lancaster, right? And I always kind of prided myself on saying it right. But apparently there's something about this series that makes me say it wrong. Based on the number of people who've been coming to me saying, you got to learn how to say Lancaster. Is that right? And I normally say that, but I don't know what it is in this series that's making me say something else that's wrong. Okay, so I just want you to know, I mean no offense to anybody here, you know, in Lancaster County. All right, so here we go. We are continuing in our series now called The Seven Churches of Lancaster. All right. And so in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you know, Jesus dictated these seven letters to seven churches in Asia. They were full of real life people just like you and just like me. And God had a message for them that is applicable to all believers of all time, right? To right down to our day right here in Lancaster. Right. So we began the first couple of weeks looking at the context in Revelation chapter 1, right? Saw several important things. Saw that Jesus wants us to take his word to heart and not just be hearers, but also doers of the word. We saw that whatever Jesus says to us, he says from a place of grace, right? He wants to remove anything that's blocking grace from us. And so, and then we saw Jesus described in three ways. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we saw this tremendous image of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He has hair that is blinding white like snow and eyes that are blazing fire and feet like bronze and a face that is shining like the sun. And a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And he has this long robe and golden sash indicating that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he's the high priest forever who takes away our sins. I mean, this is an image of someone. You don't trifle with this, right? You don't try to manipulate this God, right? This is the God you bow the knee to and proclaim. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. And when this Jesus appeared to John, it says that the great apostle John fell down as though dead. But Jesus reached out and touched him and revived him. And then last week, we looked at the first of these letters, the letters to Ephesus. And in it, Jesus tells us that he wants us to have a first love kind of relationship with him. I hope that in the last week or so, you've been kind of focusing on that first love relationship, saying, God, help me love you. Help me love you more and more each day. Now, today we're going to look at the second letter to the church in Smyrna. So would you bow with me in prayer over the word of God this morning? Amen. God, as we've been praying throughout this whole series, God, we ask you again, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Give us eyes to see what you are doing in our lives. And give us a heart to understand and respond. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up here. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, this letter to the church in Smyrna. And Jesus says, to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna, right. All right, let's pause there for a second, right? Look at this map again. Smyrna was a wealthy city located 35 miles, or about 35 miles, north of Ephesus. Now, it may not have been as prestigious as Ephesus was, but it was considered to be one of the oldest and most prominent cities in Asia. It had a reputation for being beautiful, and like Ephesus, it was a port city, which meant a lot of trade. It contributed to its great wealth. But maybe the most important thing to understand for our discussion of this letter to the church in Smyrna is that the city was a center of the imperial cult. That means it was a center of emperor worship. And by this time, it was the home of a temple that was dedicated to Tiberius Caesar, who reigned during Jesus' ministry on earth. Now, you might ask, you know, why does this even matter? Because, you know, the church didn't sacrifice to emperors and to idols anyway, so why does it even matter? What's the big deal? Well, it was this very fact that the followers of Jesus would not participate in this emperor worship that made it a big deal, and it impacts our understanding of this letter. So let's take just a minute to look at it a little bit more closely. Like emperor worship, it began after the death of Julius Caesar. And it became more and more prominent as time went by over the next several decades, especially in the eastern parts of the empire, of which these seven churches, they're smack dab in the middle of this eastern part of the empire. Now, these emperors, they weren't really considered by the Romans to be major gods, but the practice of emperor worship, it developed along two important lines for the church. First, it became something of a symbol of fidelity and loyalty to the empire. And then it was also used as a gateway into local economic activity. And so your average person in these cities, you know, once a year, whenever it would come along, they would go to the shrine, or in the case of Smyrna, they would go to the temple of Tiberius, and they'd burn a little bit of incense, and they would say audibly, "Caesar is Lord." And if you wouldn't do that, you were viewed with suspicion, like maybe you weren't loyal, maybe you were a traitor, maybe you were seditious. And depending on the strength of the emperor cult in your city, you might be denied entry into the trade guilds, which would make it really difficult for you to earn a living. And remember, Smyrna is one of the strongest places of emperor worship in the entire empire. And so if you were a follower of Jesus or even a devout Jewish person, you couldn't be involved with that. The commandments say there is one God, you're to have no other gods beside me, you are to worship no other gods beside me. So you can't burn incense to Caesar and proclaim him as Lord. So this is out of the question. But happily, as it turns out, the Romans viewed Judaism as an accepted religion within the empire, which meant that the Jews were exempt from this requirement. If you were Jewish, you could avoid this practice and still engage in the local economy and part of the trade guilds. It was kind of, you know, understood. And also happily, this was good news for the followers of Jesus for a little while, at least for about 20 or 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, because the Romans, they kind of viewed the Christians as a subsect of Judaism in their mind. And that went on for about 20 or 30 years until around the 60s AD, when the Romans began to view the Christians as something different. And especially when Rome was burned and Nero blamed the Christians, and more official persecution began. And so they began to view them as something separate and something distinct from Judaism. And so they didn't enjoy that protection any longer. As a matter of fact, this is why the entire book of Hebrews was written. We think the book of Hebrews was written in the late 60s AD, and persecution for the Christians is increasing. They no longer enjoyed this umbrella protection as being viewed as part of Judaism. And so a number of Jewish believers were forsaking Jesus and reverting back to Judaism to try to avoid hardship and persecution. So the author writes to them and encourage them to stand firm, that, you know, the new covenant is better in every way. Our Savior Jesus is better in every way. So stand firm, even in the midst of this new persecution, he's saying. And so this situation went on through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, all the way into the 90s, when this letter was written. And so here is this church, located in the very rich city of Smyrna. But the Roman policies and the fact that they're located in a city that's one of the leaders in emperor worship, that all created a situation that made it very difficult for Christians. And it would have caused most, if not all of them, to be very poor. And this really isn't unique just to them in their day. Even down in our day, there are countries with policies that make it difficult for Christians to get good jobs and difficult for Christians to get a good education. And so that's the situation in Smyrna. And going on, Jesus is introducing himself, and he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Okay, now notice here that Jesus borrows this phrase from the awe-inspiring description of him in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, if you pay attention, you'll notice that each letter begins by Jesus borrowing something from chapter 1, that description of himself, you know, and applying it here. And not surprisingly, it always has something to do with what he's going to say to the church or what this church is going through and what they need to hear or be reminded of. And so here, Jesus reminds them that he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. And the idea is that before any of this was, he was there. He's before all things. Right? He's before any of this came to be, before the world came to be. He's before the situation in Smyrna came to be, that he's about to speak into. Before our lives even started, he was there. And after this is all done, after our lives are over and whatever difficulties that we're going to go through, after all of that is over, after the history of the world has been completed, he's still there, reigning on his throne. He is the first and the last. And then he also says this, is he is the one who died and came back to life again. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? Right? And so what's happening here is that he's reminding them of his own suffering. He suffered. He was beaten. His beard was ripped out. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails with bones and rocks in the ends that were designed to tear flesh open. They jammed a crown of thorns down his head and then took a staff and beat him over the head over and over again. Right? And then they crucified him. And Jesus reminds them and us of his suffering. And that reminds us that whatever we're going through, Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he's been through it. He understands it. He is the one who died. And he also says he's the one who came back to life again. Which reminds them that after the suffering, there's life. After this life, there is another life, an eternal life. And so right away here, what you see is Jesus in this greeting. He's kind of framing their outlook. He's giving them more context than their situation would have given to them. How many of you know that sometimes when you're going through it, you need a little bit more perspective and more context, right? Because the situation just says, just look at this, just see this, right? But Jesus says, step back for a minute, right? And look at the bigger picture. Look at the eternal picture. He understands experientially what we're going through because he suffered as well. And really what he's doing for them here is kind of like what the author of Hebrews told his readers when he said this. He said, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That is getting a greater context, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Look to him. See him. Think about him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is saying to them, look at me, look to me. I was here before all this. I'll be here when it's over. Nations come and go. Rulers will come and go. Suffering comes and goes, but I remain forever. Amen. Look to me. Get the bigger picture. I'm the first and the last who died and came to life again. And then going on, he says this. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now look at the word afflictions there. Some translations say tribulations or trials. And it's referring to, of course, persecution that the church in Smyrna is suffering. We already mentioned the difficulties brought on by the emperor cult, right? But this problem was compounded by other factors as well. History shows us that by this time, the Romans had a system of informers called delators, who would let the authorities know who they should look at more closely, right? And in exchange, they would get some benefit from the government, maybe a break on some taxes and things like that. And so you never knew who might inform on you. Someone at your work might say, hey, you know what? This guy I work with, you know, he didn't go to the temple to offer that incense. You know, he won't say Caesar is Lord. You know, someone informing you that way so that the Romans would look more closely. And other historical figures or sources tell us at this time that Christians in Asia were routinely charged solely on the basis of an accusation from one of these informers. And Jesus steps in and says, I know your afflictions and your trials. I'm aware of them. You know, there's something in the nature of trials that tends to make us feel alone. I mean, it tends to make us feel isolated and wonder, you know, if God knows or if he sees or if he even cares about what I'm going through. Jesus steps into that and says, I'm here. I haven't forsaken you. I know all about it. And then look at the word poverty here. I mean, their afflictions and their persecutions are what had led to their physical poverty. Sometimes they lost jobs. It was difficult finding work, earning a living. Sometimes they ended up in jail. I mean, listen to how the author of Hebrews describes it in chapter 10. He says, you know, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And so all of this persecution resulted in poverty. And the word there, it's very strong. The ordinary word for poverty was panaya. But the word used here is tocheion. And it means extreme poverty. So these Christians were very poor because of their situation and because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And Jesus says, I see that. I see your afflictions and poverty. And then look at his assessment of them in the midst of all that. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Yet you are rich. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, Jesus assesses them as very rich. And now, I mean, in the world's eyes, I mean, they're poor and destitute. I mean, if you were a Christian in Smyrna, you could have really easily related to and adopted the words of Paul to the Corinthians when he said this. He said, it seems to me that God has put us on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are weak. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. But when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth as far as everyone in our community is concerned. We've become garbage of the world right up to this moment. I mean, that's how it might have felt if you were a Christian in Smyrna. And honestly, if you were a Christian in one of the other cities that wasn't as bad off, I mean, you probably wouldn't have viewed them as very rich or really as a very strong church. You probably would have had pity on them. But Jesus looks at them and says, you are rich. As a matter of fact, this is only one of two of the seven churches, the other one being Philadelphia, where Jesus didn't have anything against them. Jesus didn't say, well, you need to change this or that. You got this happening you need to take care of or anything like that. Jesus doesn't have anything like that against them. He just says, you are rich. Not in worldly treasures and influence, but in eternal treasures. They're not laying up for themselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. They're laying up for themselves treasures in heaven where nobody could take anything away. Nobody could confiscate anything. Jesus is saying, you might not have much here, but you are rich spiritually. You've got a treasure laid up for eternity. You know, there's nothing intrinsically spiritual about being poor, right? And nothing intrinsically spiritual or unspiritual about having wealth. I mean, the truth is you can be physically poor and spiritually poor, right? And you can be physically poor and spiritually rich. And physically rich and spiritually poor and physically rich and spiritually rich, right? You can be all of that. But sometimes when you've got a lot of stuff, it's easy for that stuff to get in the way, right? You know what I mean? I mean, here in America, we live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world, right? It is easy for stuff to get in the way. You know, we got so many toys and all this other stuff happening, right? And entertainment right at our fingers all the time. It's easy for our love for Jesus to wane because of that. Other things to get in the way of that. And sometimes when you have nothing at all you have is Jesus. But can I tell you, when all you have is Jesus, you are rich. How were they rich? They're rich in the kingdom. They're rich in faith. They're rich in grace. They're rich in the Holy Spirit. They had laid up for themselves treasures in heaven. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians. He says that we're always making many rich having nothing, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, but possessing everything. You know, you may feel today like maybe you're insignificant, or maybe you're just a nobody, but if you are a redeemed person, you are a child of the Most High God. You are a co-heir with Jesus. You are an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now currently seated in the heavenly realms with Christ on the throne. And he says that he has made us into a kingdom of priests that one day will rule and reign with him forever. If you have Jesus, you are rich beyond measure. Amen. Amen. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And going on, he says, and I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, okay, my goodness, wow, that's some vivid language right there, isn't it? I mean, what's he talking about here? I mean, they're being slandered by people who claim to be Jews, but Jesus says they aren't really. And then he calls them a synagogue of Satan. So what's going on here? Now, some people have interpreted this kind of broadly as though Jesus is saying that all non-believing Jews are of a synagogue of Satan. And I don't really think that's what's meant here. I think that's a mistake that maybe feeds into more generalized anti-Semitism, which we want to avoid, I think. But I think there's something more specific going on here that is related to this specific situation and this context. And so to best understand it, I kind of need to tell you a story. It's the story of the church father named Polycarp. How many of you have heard of this guy named Polycarp? All right, several of you have, right? And if you haven't, I encourage you, go home and look him up. His story will encourage you. And so Polycarp, he's one of those early church fathers in the very first generation, right after the apostles. And he was born probably at the latest in the mid-70s AD and possibly before. And eventually we know that he became the pastor and overseer of this church in Smyrna. And he personally knew the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, other early church fathers' writings tell us that it was John who personally installed Polycarp as the overseer in Smyrna. And so we know from these writings that he was pastor there at least by 108 AD and possibly sooner. And so it's possible he may have been the angel of the church, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, to whom this letter is addressed. We're not sure. But even if he's not, he's certainly by this time, he's sitting in the congregation as it's read. And Polycarp served Jesus in this position for a long time. We know that it was about the year, somewhere between 156 and 160 AD, that he was finally martyred. And some of the church fathers who wrote about his trials and his execution, they explain about the hostility of this particular synagogue in Smyrna to the Christians and to Polycarp. So when he was finally arrested, they called for him to be thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. The members of this synagogue did. And some, it says, even carried the logs for the fire with their own hands. I mean, that's hostile, don't you think? And the church fathers also wrote that the members of this synagogue in Smyrna were functioning as the delators, as the informants to the Romans about the Christians. Now, think about that for a second. I mean, just think that through for a minute. I mean, the members of this synagogue, they didn't participate in the emperor worship because it was against their religion, right? And it would violate the first commandment. The Christians as well wouldn't participate in the emperor worship for the same reason, right? And this should have given them some solidarity. But instead, these members of this synagogue used that situation. They were protected from any punishment from that, but knew the Christian weren't. So they used the situation to intentionally bring harm and persecution on the Christians who were doing the very exact same thing that they were doing. Slandering them to the Romans and intentionally trying to bring persecution and harm and even death to them. I mean, that's nasty. That's vile and violent. And so that's why Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan, because they're acting like Satan acts. The name Satan means accuser. And so these members of the synagogue were accusing the Christians to the Romans. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's also the chief persecutor of God's people. He's the one who's really behind all persecution in the world. So by participating in this persecution this way, Jesus is saying that they're acting just like Satan acts. And so he says they're a synagogue of Satan, and they say they are Jews, but they're not. And you can really see this idea in something John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember that? They came to him and he said, you should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't say that, you know, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones, right? Later on, Jesus said the same kind of thing to these same people. He said, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so again, here, he doesn't mean all Jews of all time or anything like that, but these particular ones who have no interest in the truth and are hostile enough to commit murder to protect their positions. So this is what the church of Smyrna is facing. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. And then going on in verse 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now, I just want to hold on there for just a second. Jesus, I mean, I thought at this point, these people had suffered enough, right? I mean, you mean there's more? I mean, at this point in the story, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready for Jesus to come in and say, hey, you know, I know what's been going on, but hey, don't worry. I'm about ready to come and knock some heads together and smack some people down, right? And make you the head and not the tail, make them the tail. I'm about ready for Jesus to say that, right? But instead, Jesus says, you are about to suffer more things. You may remember in the book of Acts, after Paul and Barnabas, their first missionary journey, they went back to the churches and they told them all, we must suffer many things in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so there's more suffering coming for these Christians in Smyrna. But as difficult as this is, the way he says it, it's also encouraging. I mean, Jesus is honest with them about life, right? It's not all a bed of roses. It's not all sunny days and white puffy clouds all the time, right? It can be difficult. But he also encourages them. He says, do not be afraid. You know, I love it when Jesus looks at you and says, do not be afraid. Don't you love it when Jesus looks at someone and says, fear not. You know, some of you who are parents might be able to relate to this. I can remember when my girls were small, And something would happen that would frighten them, you know, and I go into their room or something or find them where they were, you know, and I would tell them, don't be afraid. You know, everything's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. And I could see the fear go away from their eyes, right? And courage come back in because they knew, you know, whatever was going to happen, it had to get through their father first before it got to them, right? And they would be encouraged. And even later, When they got to be teenagers sometimes, and they were going through something, and they were beginning to get old enough to know that their dad can't protect them from everything in life, right? Still, I would come in, I would look in their eyes and say, you know what, you're going to be fine. You're going to go through this thing, but God's going to be with you. You're going to come out the other side. You're going to be fine. And I could see them have courage, right, and begin to say, okay, you know, we're going to go through it and walk through it with faith and with courage and get to the other side, right? Well, when Jesus says, fear not, it does something in you. When the God of the universe shows up at your situation and he sees what you're about to go through and he looks you in the eye and says, do not be afraid. You're going to be fine. I've got you. You're about to go through something, but I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you to the other side. When Jesus looks at you in the eye and says that, it does something to you. And he goes on to describe it a little bit. He says, you know, I tell you, the devil, he'll put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And notice a couple things here. Look at that phrase, test you. How many of you like tests? None of you? Yeah, how many of you like giving tests? How many of you teachers? You like giving tests? No? You don't even like giving them? Well, she doesn't like grading them. All right. I don't like tests either, right? But our Savior, Jesus, was tested in the wilderness. And what did he say? You know, a servant is not above his master, you know. If they did these things to me, they're going to do them to you. Peter said it like this: you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold or anything else that you might have or possess in this world, greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Say, the thing that is of greatest value, you know, sometimes the people worry about the markets and where the dollar's going up and down and all of that type of thing and their 401k. Listen, the greatest thing of value that you have is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of greater value than any other possession that you have. He goes on to say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory rests on you. When you suffer for Jesus, the Spirit of God rests on you in a special way. Then look at that phrase, 10 days. You know, there's been a lot of speculation, people speculating about what this means. Some think it refers to 10 persecutions that occurred under the Romans. Some think it has some other spiritual meaning. But whatever other meanings it may have, I think it speaks primarily of something that's even more obvious and addresses this context right here for this church. First, I think it speaks of the idea of finiteness. I mean, 10 is a finite number, right? It doesn't go on forever. Eventually it ends, and Jesus is saying the trial, it's not going to last forever. It has a definite beginning and a definite ending. And I think it also speaks of the idea of shortness. Several places in the scripture, 10, like 10 days, is used as an idea of just a little while. So it's not a long time. I know that when you're in the middle of it, it feels like a long time, and it feels like it's never going to end. But you remember the scripture last week we quoted? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. As long as our troubles are or seem to be, they pale in comparison to eternity. And so Polycarp, when he was finally arrested as an old man, the Roman official there, he tried to get him to offer sacrifices to Caesar. He said, you know, Polycarp, just take the oath, won't you? I mean, I'll let you go. You know, just revile Christ. Just say, Caesar is Lord. I mean, you know, a lot of people just did that without even thinking about it or even meaning it. You know, all you have to do is only take a moment. You go in, take a little incense, burn it, and, you know, and say the thing, right? But Polycarp couldn't do that. He answered, for 86 years, I have been his servant. And how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Think about that for a minute. I mean, he has been through many decades of persecution and hardship and poverty for the sake of Jesus. I mean, his 10 days seem to last a long time, right? But yet he's still saying, he has done me no wrong. Everything that he has done has been good to me. Can I tell you something? There's something powerful when you're going through it, when you're going through the trial, when you're going through the difficulty. There's something powerful about pausing and praising God. Just giving some praise to God, saying, God, you're good. You're great. You're glorious. I wouldn't have chosen this thing for myself, but God, I declare you're good, you're glorious, you're amazing. Something powerful about that. Well, upon hearing Polycarp say this, the official began to threaten him with lions and with fire. But Polycarp simply replied, you know, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour at most. You must not know about the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Say, Polycarp knew the difference between 10 days and forever, right? He knew the difference between an hour of suffering and an eternal weight of glory. Jesus is saying our trials are short and finite in comparison to eternity, which is a long time and never ends. And so he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Amen. Can I have the worship team come back at this time? Begin to play quietly. Oh, I love that Jesus says here, be faithful. He doesn't say be successful. He doesn't say be impressive or be important or be, influential. He just says, be faithful. Be full of faith. You know, there's a lot in the New Testament about faithfulness. Maybe one of the most famous teachings was Jesus' parable of the talents, right? You remember that one? The master's going away on a long journey, and he calls his servants together. He gives each of them some money to invest. The first one, he gives 5 talents, and he goes off and earns 5 more. And the master comes back and says, well done, you good and faithful servant. The second one, he gives 2, and he goes off and works with it. He's faithful with it, and he earns 2 more. And the master comes back and says, well done, you good and faithful servant. And then the third one, he views his master with suspicion. He gets 1 talent, and which is a lot of money, by the way. But he doesn't do anything with it. He goes and buries it. Doesn't even put it on deposit at the bank. And the master came back and said, you wicked, lazy servant. And everything he had was taken from him. And he didn't enter into his master's reward. We know that story, right? But have you ever noticed what the context of that parable is? It's Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has been describing all the difficult things that are happening as the end times approach. Wars and famines and difficulties and persecutions and a marked increase in wickedness and a marked decrease in love and genuine faith. And it's in that context that Jesus gives this parable about faithfulness. And he's saying, you know, when it's difficult, be faithful. You know, it's easy to be faithful when everything's going good, right? But when it costs you something, that's when it gets difficult. That's when faith really shines. But look what he says. He says, I will give you life as your victor's crown. Faithfulness comes with a huge reward. The reward for faithfulness is eternal, victorious life with Jesus. You know, one time Jesus stopped and he asked this rhetorical question. He said, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he kind of let that question just hang there for everybody to think about. And you know, when I read that question, I read it as though he's looking right into my eyes and saying, you know, when the Son of Man comes, when I come, will I find faith in you? How much faith will I find in you? And you know, when I think about the body of Christ here at Lancaster First Assembly, you know, that's one of my passions and my desires. I want to do everything that I can to encourage faith in you, to stoke the fires of faith in you, and soak the fires of love for Jesus in you. I want God to look at all of you here and call an angel over and kind of say, hey, angel, look at this. Do you see that body of believers down in Lancaster? Do you see that? You see how faithful they are? You know, some of them are going through difficult things. Some of them are going through some really difficult trials. Do you see how faithful they are? That's what I want God to see. And I want to go to the judgment seat of Christ and hear him say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I don't know if God permits this, but if he does, I'd like to be able to stay there and kind of watch and see him say the same thing over each one of you. Have you come before Jesus and have him look at you in the eye and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. I got to tell you, if Jesus lets me see that, I'm going to be like, yes, yes, yes. Oh, somebody else, you got to get excited about that. Amen. Hallelujah. That's what you should want for your children. Your grandchildren, right? The rest of the body of Christ. Amen. Well, praise God. Would you all stand with me as we get ready to close this service? God, I pray for this body. God, encourage us. Lift us up, God. God, make us your testimonies in this town and in this city and in this county, God. Strengthen your people. Be with us, for it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone that loves him said, amen, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome day in faith. If you still have a prayer request, go ahead and come and find one of us. And hopefully we'll see you back tonight for men's and women's groups. Amen.